This fall, I heard a story from a friend about his two sons. These two boys were playing, jumping off of, I forget what they were jumping off of, a fence or a sofa or maybe a tree. Whatever it was, they weren't supposed to jump off of this. But the older boy climbed up, and he took a mighty leap and landed on his feet. His brother, as young brothers will, was afraid of his brother's mockery, of looking less able or fit than his brother. So he also climbed up and took a great leap. And they rushed him to the hospital with a broken arm. The father was with the older brother, and this older brother was expressing how much guilt he felt. "Dad, this is my fault. I knew this was a sin. I led my brother in this sin." And so the father, as a good father will, took his son to prayer. And as they concluded the prayer, the father looked at his son and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." To which the boy responded, "I don't think it's that easy, Dad." Now, there are many factors involved. The boy does need to go to his mother and seek forgiveness for breaking her rules. He needs to go to his brother and ask forgiveness for leading him astray. And even then, there's still a broken arm. There's consequences. But that's not what that boy was talking about, was it? How many of us, like that boy, have moments when we think just that? "I've been in this sin for a decade now. It can't be as easy as confess and forgiven." Or, "This sin was really, it wasn't a white lie. This was a big one. It can't be that easy." In Psalm 32, our text this morning, King David tells us that for himself and for ourselves and for that little boy, it really is that easy. He does this by means of a beatitude. And in verses 1 and 2, the anointed king proclaims to us the beatitude. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This beatitude is a common form of wisdom literature. It's couplets. Verse 1 is two parts. Verse 2 is two parts. And verse 2 builds upon verse 1. Now that might sound complicated, but let's consider this for a moment. "Blessed is the one against whom," "blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." This is the beatitude. And in this beatitude, David shows us three words for sin. Transgression. This is the idea of stepping over a boundary. God says, "Here's the line, don't cross over it." And we look both ways and step across. That's transgression. And the second word is sin. It's just as in English and Hebrew also. This is the general word for misconduct. And the third word is iniquity. And this speaks of distorting something from how it is intended to be. And we could spend hours on these three words, but David's point is simple. All sin is dealt with by this beatitude. Every type of sin, every type of misconduct is dealt with here. And it is dealt with in two descriptions of blessings in verse 1, and by David building upon those blessings in verse 2. The first description of blessing is this transgression being forgiven. Transgression forgiven. And this word forgiven bears the idea of being lifted up. Think about a debt. Say Keith loaned me $100 this summer. He didn't, but say he did, with the promise that I would pay it back by January. And I haven't paid it back. And Keith decides he's going to take his ledger, or maybe today open up Excel, and take up that debt off of me. He's going to erase it. The debt is forgiven. It's taken up. And that is the idea of this word forgiven, whose transgression is taken up. And here we're drawn, if we had the Hebrew mind with the Hebrew history and living in their culture, we would be drawn to Leviticus 16. And there we would read of two goats. Two goats. One of these goats would be brought to the high priest, and he would set it apart as a scapegoat. He would lay his hands upon this goat and confess the sins of the people. And it's interesting, in Leviticus 16, the word for sin used for the scapegoat is transgression. And symbolically, the people's sin is placed on this goat. It is taken up off of the people's shoulders and placed on this goat who is innocent. And this goat would be cast out into the wilderness, outside of the people of God, to die alone. Blessed is the one whose transgression is taken up and placed on the scapegoat. But David moves on then to a second description, whose sin is covered. And again, Leviticus 16, two goats. One is the scapegoat, and the other is taken by the high priest to the altar. There he is slain, and his blood collected in a bowl. And then the high priest would take that bowl into the holiest place behind the veil, where the ark of God rests. Inside the ark of God are the Ten Commandments, those commandments which condemn God's people. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat. And the high priest would take this bowl of blood and whoosh it on the ark. It would come down the sides of the mercy seat, covering the ark, covering the Ten Commandments, covering the people's sin. And so in Leviticus 16, then, in this beatitude, we see God's people's sins taken up, and we see them covered in the blood of the Lamb. Where does this happen for us? We don't have this ark. But we have these two events happening. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm sure many of you have read, perhaps, we have a man who is traveling with a burden so heavy he can barely stand up. And he can't do anything to remove that burden until he comes to the cross. And then that burden is taken up at the cross. And Bunyan got that right, didn't he? At the cross of Christ, where Jesus, the scapegoat, on the night he was betrayed, taken outside of the camp and left alone to die. No friends, no disciples, to die alone, cursed, taking up our sin upon himself. And by the shedding of his blood, covering our iniquity, cleansing us from our sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And we see the result of those two blessings in verse 2 as the Beatitude concludes. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Well, this goes along with the first line, transgression forgiven. To whom does the Lord count no iniquity? To whom does the Lord count no debt? It's the one whose iniquity and transgression has been taken up. Against that man, the Lord counts no iniquity. And the Beatitude concludes, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now we might at first glance think, aha, one against whose spirit there is no deceit. This one, this is the cause of the rest of the Beatitude, right? I have no deceit in my spirit, therefore all these other things. But no, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. For who of us has a spirit like that? I would have no hope, personally, if that is what this Beatitude was dependent upon. And we don't find that in the New Testament. Rather, we find the one whose spirit there is no deceit is the one whose sin has been covered. They have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed, made new, with a new spirit within them and a heart of flesh. This one's spirit has no deceit by the working of Christ's blood and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul declares this to us in Romans chapter 4, where we have the inspired commentary on this beatitude. Paul quotes this beatitude and says, David speaks of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works of the law. What a gracious beatitude for us, is that not? Blessed are we whose transgressions are forgiven and sin covered. David declares or proclaims this beatitude to us. But then in verses 3 through 6, he moves on to show us a contrast with this beatitude. Really, the only contrast that is possible. The contrast is this: sin hidden or sin covered. Sin hidden or sin confessed. He begins, when I kept silent, that is, when I tried to hide my sin from God. And this makes me think of playing hide and go seek. That might seem odd statement to make at this point, but it reminds me of playing hide and go seek. and hearing my father say, "Ready or not, here I come." And I'm standing in the middle of the living room. What do? I know what I used to do. I would grab the blanket off of the sofa and throw it over myself. Maybe if I keep quiet enough, he won't notice me. Now, I don't know about you children, but that has never worked for me. My father might come into the room and pretend that he didn't know where I was. Or maybe pretend to sit on top of me, not really putting his weight on top of me, but pretend and complain about the sofa getting really lumpy. And inevitably, he would tickle me through the blanket. Now, none of the humor of this or the joy of this comes through with David's words here, but it is so similar nonetheless. David speaks of keeping silent as if to hide from Almighty God by throwing a blanket over his sin and thinking God wouldn't know about it. But what happens? The result of this silence is his bones waste away. That is, they become brittle or old, prepared for the slightest pressure to break them. And he wilts as in the heat of summer. Those days when you look outside and it looks beautiful and you open the door of your house and it hits you like a wall, the humidity. And he says he groans all day long, or screams, moans. It's not just a simple groaning to try to get people's attention for sympathy. This is pain. He hides his sin from God, and it brings him no relief. Why? Because God's hand is crushing down upon him. The creator of the ends of the earth, the ruler of all the universe, the one who holds the stars in his hand and knows their names, can't be fooled by silence any more than my father can be fooled by me under a blanket. Only God's response is to crush down upon those brittle bones. There's no hope for such a man. Your bones will return to dust. They will blow away in the wind under this pressure. No hope. Guilt crushes down upon us as we sin. And Hebrews 4:13 makes sure that we don't think this is just an Old Testament thing. God wouldn't do that today. Hebrews 4:13 declares to us, "All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's no hiding our sin. But thanks be to God, David doesn't just end with that. It's not the end of David's biography. He tells us in verse 5, the contrast, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, It's as if David says, the blanket's not working. Throw it off. Elsewhere, David says to God, against you, and you only have I sinned against. He confesses his sins. He holds nothing back. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but the idea of confessing sins to God is terrifying to me at first glance. If he crushes us down for our sin being hidden, what's his response to confessed? Satan would love us to think that confessing is worse than hiding. But that's not true. It's the exact opposite. David hides and God crushes him. But when he confesses, God covers. God himself hides that sin which we have confessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And how like the first of our Lord's Beatitudes is this psalm. Our Lord in Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that the spirit we see here? David has nothing left. David's not boasting in his confession in Psalm 32. He's crying, uncle. Crushed to the ground, ready to blow away in the wind. He has nothing left, no pride, no self-righteousness. He is as poor in spirit as you can get. And blessed are such, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because having nothing left, they confess. And this contrast ends with these beautiful words. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Have we experienced this? Have we known this contrast? Sin hidden and crushed. Sin made open and forgiven. David gives us this beatitude. He gives us practical side of it in this contrast from his own life. And then in verses 6 through 7... he expands upon this beatitude. Why should they call upon God? Therefore is one of those words we should always look at and look backwards. Why therefore? Because this is a God who forgives sin. Therefore, let the godly pray when God may be found. That verse can come across in our minds as negative. We don't like the idea that there might be a time when God won't be found. But think about what a great blessing that statement is. There is a time when God may be found. The one to whom we are laid open and naked and must give an account may be found. and He forgives. And His forgiveness does not simply wash away the old, but it does more. That's the expansion that we see in 6 and 7, because it also preserves. In the rush of great waters, what will be washed away? No, they shall not even reach Him who calls out to God. He preserves those who confess. Water, guilt, can crush us down like a swift flowing river. But God says through Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the deep waters, they shall not overcome you. Do not fear. That is part of this blessing, the preservation of those who confess by God. He forgives, but He also preserves. He hides, verse 7. Hides and preserves from troubles. And how does He do this? Through songs, shouts of deliverance. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? What a foolish idea to sing the victory song, the shout of deliverance before the battle is even fought. I can remember going back to hide and go seek again, hiding in a wonderful spot once, and wanting everyone to know what a great spot it was. Now, do you start chanting what a great spot you found and how you're going to win while the person's looking for you? That's not a hiding place. Unless the hiding place is God, and He Himself shouts with deliverance. David says, this is how God is a hiding place for me. He stands there and says, enemies, my people are right here. Come and get them. But you have to pass through me first. That is how God preserves us. And it is a certain preservation. The waters shall not come near you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, we come now to the application of our text. David gives inspired application, so I don't want to be redundant and give his and then my own. We'll just look at his. In verses 8 through 11, the anointed king applies this beatitude. David, perhaps at the worship at the tabernacle, stands as the king of Israel, anointed by God. Remember, one of those offices of Redeemer, king. And he teaches the people. He lays open his experience. And in hearing David's application through his own failure as king, we are pointed to our need for a king who does not fail. A king who not only needs transgressions forgiven and sin covered himself, but that great king who is the source of forgiveness and covering. And so in David's voice, as anointed king, we also receive our application from our King, Jesus Christ, who says to us, Listen. Confess. And rejoice. Listen, verse 8. I'm still wrong. Verse 9. Listen. He says, don't be like a donkey or like a horse. Those animals that are foolish. That is the point. They are foolish. Don't be a fool. You have to guide them. You have to direct them in ways that aren't comfortable for that animal to get them to the right place. Don't be like that. Don't be a fool. A few years back, and I forget the country, but a country was having a revival, and there were a lot of miners in that country, and they had formerly used mules frequently to haul their carts around, and they thought, we don't want to abuse our animals anymore. And so they stopped beating the mules. They started trying to just gently leading them. And production plummeted. The mules wouldn't walk. They wouldn't follow a carrot. They wouldn't be pushed. The only way those mules would pull the cart was if they were harshly beaten with a stick. And mules and donkeys have not changed that much since David's day. Don't be like a horse or a mule who have to be beaten, who have to be pulled with a bit uncomfortably in their mouth and prodded. Don't be a fool. The fool in Scripture is not the person with a low IQ. It's not the person who hasn't arrived some special knowledge. Now he knows. That's not the fool. We can be encouraged by that, many of us. That's not the fool in Scripture. The fool in Scripture is the one who refuses to listen to instruction. So David's telling us, don't be a fool. Listen. And we need this command, don't we? It's so easy to say, just this one sin. Just this one sin. It's a small sin. It's not hurting anyone for me to keep this one precious sin. David says, don't be a fool. He passionately cries out, look at me. Look at my failures. Listen. Don't be a dumb old donkey. May we do that this week. May we enter this week listening to our God, our King, instructing us in His Word. And our anointed King then, in verse 10, commands, instructs, confess. That's not directly in verse 10, is it? But it's the clear application of verse 10. In two sentences, he summarizes the entire psalm, leaving us with a clear and blatant response. Many sorrows are to the wicked. That's your one option, sorrow. Steadfast love to God's people. Sorrow or love? How is that even an option for us? Why would we even need to weigh that? Here are the pros, here are the cons. Which do I want to choose? Sorrow or love? It's that simple. Our King is telling us, confess. Receive this love. Steadfast love. Love that does not change. And it remains the same for us today. As for David, so for us, as we've read in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and then require of us? No. To forgive us all our sins. All unrighteousness forgiven. So confess. And then finally today, having confessed, whether confessed for the first time or for the thousandth or even for the hundredth today, having confessed, our anointed King tells us there's only one response after that. Rejoice, verse 11. Therefore, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is a text that has told us that justification is by faith alone. An act of God's free grace where He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the days when I can read that and not rejoice are frightening days. Such a doctrine, such a promise from God that He will forgive all our sins should bring to our hearts every day rejoicing. Shouts of joy, a life that is full of happiness. No matter what sorrow comes our way, and we are filled with sorrow, aren't we? But that peace, that joy which surpasses all understanding, comes from this forgiveness, from this promise of preservation. Listen, confess, and rejoice. These are the words of our God.